If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Esther chapter 9, Esther in the Old Testament. We're going to read verses chapter 9, verse 20 through chapter 10, verse 3. This is the culmination, the end of our sermon series in Esther. You might remember that it was in month number 1 of the Jewish calendar that an edict was issued for God's people to be destroyed in the city of Susa, in the ancient nation of Persia. That edict went throughout the whole empire. And it was actually 11 months later that God came, that the day came for that destruction. But in between that first month and that 11th month, God had turned all the circumstances. There was a man named Haman who was the prime minister, and he, in a sense, rolled dice to decide what would be the most lucky day for me to slaughter the Jews. And all that time between that first month and that 11th month, the Lord is moving the pieces. And so what looks like a series of coincidences is really God acting to save his people. God gave his people relief and rest from their enemies. And from that relief and rest, a new holiday is put in place in the Jewish calendar. And we pick up today as the book closes with an explanation of what that feast is and then how it's supposed to be celebrated. And I will hope, by God's help and the work of the Spirit, to show you how this matters immensely for us. Let's read now God's Word, Esther chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the day on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year. And these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall in disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews in 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth in these days of Purim, and these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regards to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and all the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we recognize that unless your Spirit attends it, we read a dead letter. But your word is no dead letter. And so, as you always do, would you send forth your word through the power of your Spirit, through a crooked stick like me, to point to Christ Jesus. And Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was in first and second grade, my very favorite day of the week was Friday. Not only because I was out of school, but because Friday contained my favorite television shows on TV. If we got finished with dinner in time, I could go in and flip the knob. Some of you don't even know that TVs used to have a knob. Turn the knob to Channel 5 in Nashville in 1981. And at 7 p.m., I could watch The Incredible Hulk. At 8 p.m., I could watch The Dukes of Hazzard. And if you've never seen those 1981 versions of those two shows, you don't know, but if you've seen them, you know they could not be more different. In spite of the fact that they both deeply appealed to a seven-year-old boy, they were very different. One show, The Incredible Hulk, begins with this lonely David Banner hiking into a new town, unknown. And somewhere in the course of his time in the town, he's going to face some frustrations, and his hidden identity as the Incredible Hulk is going to be revealed, and he's going to be found out, and he's going to have to leave the town somewhat alone again. And so each episode ends with him hitchhiking out of the town and into another town with nothing resolved. Then, of course, a moment later, you begin The Dukes of Hazzard, and it's exactly the opposite. Country boys, Bo and Luke, are cruising down the dirt roads of Hazzard County in their 1969 Dodge Charger. And then through a series of events, they get framed for something that they didn't do, and they spend the rest of the episode trying to make sure that the real bad guys get caught and they are ultimately cleared, and then somehow in the course of an hour, everything is resolved. And the reward money for whatever it was is always donated to charity. And then life goes back to normal in Hazzard County, and you're supposed to chuckle with a wry smile. Well, that's just normal in Hazzard County. One story keeps you coming back because nothing is resolved. The other story makes you come back because at some sense you long for a world where everything really is resolved in an hour. And I say that because the book of Esther kind of concludes with both of those. Life is back to normal, and yet you wonder at some level, is anything really resolved? I mean, it's a book that never even mentions God's name. And so you're left to wonder whether God's people are actually going to learn the lesson. Will his people who have been a part of this story, this danger, will they be changed? Will they learn finally to live their lives in reference to God and his goodness? Will they eventually learn to see him even when they cannot see him? As Christians, you and I don't celebrate the Feast of Purim, but we must have its lessons. And that is because we are people who believe in God and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But why do we still find it so easy to live so much of our lives without reference to God? Why are there, for so many of us, parts and places of our life, compartments or rooms that we refuse to acknowledge his presence? To learn the lesson of Purim, you must learn to see and celebrate all of life as a gift of God. You must learn to see every space through the lens of his presence and his hand, even when you don't see him. As you celebrate God's goodness, you see his hand more clearly. That's what our sermon is about today. But we're going to study this ending of Esther under 3 points: good reminders, great celebrations, greater longings. We'll start with good reminders. I want to begin simply by affirming that everything that is in this story is not only historically a fact, but the very sentiment that Esther and Mordecai have is actually a good sentiment. Verse 20, send letters to the Jews in the known world. Encourage them to celebrate these 2 days as remembrance. Remind the Jews that there was a time when they were afraid and God gave them relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned to gladness and their mourning became a holiday. It's not exactly the same, but you and I celebrate our freedom in this country every July 4th. We celebrate Independence Day, July 4th, 1776. You remember the little colonies that would become the United States declared their independence from the British monarch. And every year we come to that summer day and we celebrate the freedom by eating burgers and barbecue and watermelon and homemade ice cream. And 14-year-old boys will take M80 fireworks and put them in their neighbor's mailbox. and watch the door blow open. Or so I've heard. Verse 26 says, they called the feast Purim, because when Haman intended evil for the Jews, he cast lots, he cast poor. And this I-am ending is in Hebrew is plural, in order to determine the most lucky day that he could possibly put to death the Jews that he hated so much. And then very quickly, verse 27, 28, all the Jews throughout the kingdom agreed to this principle, and they bound themselves to keep it year after year. And then verse 29 through 32, Esther and Mordecai sent it out with authority, and it was recorded to be kept by all of their descendants. In fact, 10 days ago, March 13th and 14th, the Jews around the world celebrated the Feast of Purim. It doesn't look very much like it did in 5th century Persia, but it is still going on. What can we affirm about that? Well, Mordecai wanted this feast to continue because he knew that human beings are by nature forgetful. It's the reason that when Joshua crossed the Jordan River and came into the promised land, God told Joshua, have the leaders of the tribes of Israel pick up stones, take them to the other side. We're going to set them down at Gilgal. And when you set those down, it will be a constant reminder, a rock of remembrance, so that not only will God's people remember, but their sons who come after them will say, what were those rocks about? And a father can say, son, God was our deliverer. God was the one who defeated our enemies. And Mordecai says, you need those kind of reminders now. Some way to have a rhythm or a pattern built in to celebrate God's goodness. Think about this, friends. They're in exile in Persia, and most of them are not living out the pattern of the feasts and festivals that they were told to live out, which is the reason that so many of them have lived as if he's not there. They've forgotten God's goodness. And you and I are at much the same risk. Don't we need rhythms? Don't we need patterns to celebrate God's goodness in our lives? Because otherwise we really do forget. A lot of Old Testament scholars look at this particular book and they say it was written so that the Jews would know why they celebrate the Feast of Purim. Ever since Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, those who trust in Christ don't continue to keep these Old Testament feasts. How come? Josh is going to teach a Sunday school class that starts next week that explains the details of each feast themselves and how they were appointed for a particular time to point to the fullness of what we have in Christ. It's going to be a good study. I just want you to recognize and notice that we still need rhythms. We still need patterns in our lives, even if we don't have these Old Testament feasts. Because we all forget God's goodness in our own lives. And so that's actually the reason that the church, from the time that Jesus ascended, did not continue to practice those feasts, but instead decided, we're going to gather together on the Lord's Day. And as a routine, it'll become ingrained within us, and Sunday would become a celebration of God's goodness, because we're prone to forget. And if we will embrace that pattern in our lives, we'll have something that these Jews in 5th century Persia didn't have. They were living as if God was nowhere to be seen, as if he was not written on the pages of the story. And in fact, if you do not make a regular practice of the rhythm that God has given us in worship, then you'll do the exact same thing. You'll live as if God's not a part of the story. Just blend into the culture. Be shaped by the materialism that craves beauty and money more than God and his grace. That's actually why we worship every single week. And we worship whether it's rainy outside or whether it's sunny. We worship whether you are tired or the pastors are tired. We worship whether students are here or whether they're gone. And we do this not because God came up with a clever rhythm, I mean, not because you and I as human beings came up with a clever rhythm and pattern, but God, who knows his people so well, is the one who said they will need a rhythm and a pattern because they are prone to forget. And I wonder if you believe the Lord on this issue, that he knows what you need better than you do, and that he actually gave you this day as a gift. He knows how weak and frail you really are, how prone you are to forget his loving kindness. I bet a lot of you are here at a church like this because you already have a high view of worship. And it's always a fact, every pastor would know, it's the people who are not here who should be reminded of this. And you're probably thinking, oh yeah, I wish old so-and-so could hear this. But then there's another level, I think, too, that we need to deal with this issue more deeply. And that is, do you actually believe the Lord on this issue? That Sunday isn't just something that you need if you have time or if you feel up to it. It's not something that you need to get to early so that you can worship early and then get on with the rest of your day. In fact, Sunday worship is meant to form the whole of your life so that this pattern reminds you that the very beginning of my week is the very beginning of my day. That God is the center and the source of my being, and Eric needs regular reminders. Did you notice what's missing in the text? Because what's missing in this text can take this from a good reminder into an empty ritual. I mean, what's missing in the Feast of Purim can turn it into a party, or it can turn weekly worship into just a chore to get through. What's missing is this. In all the descriptions of how to celebrate and feast with joy, did you notice there is no mention at all of praise to God? And it sounds like the whole Feast of Purim could take place, and nobody would ever even have to mention God's name at all. They can celebrate a good outcome. They can celebrate a change of circumstance. But unless they remember that God is the source of every good gift, it's like a party without a point, which is a good reminder for us. Even if you worship and you come to worship without an object of worship, there is nothing here. Depending on what you do with this, you could miss it all. Do you come to celebrate God's goodness and his salvation and his care? You could do all of this. If you didn't do that, you would miss his son, Jesus Christ. To live the lesson of Purim, to have Purim hearts, God must be the center of every celebration. Here's the surprising result. When you come week after week and you pour your heart and your mind and your strength into this rhythm of praising the Lord on the Lord's day, then every other celebration in your whole life takes on new meaning. So that God isn't just the object of your thanksgiving on Sunday, he becomes the object of your thanksgiving on your birthday. So that you don't approach that day going, oh, I'm another year older. Or from the angle of, gosh, I hope everybody remembers to celebrate me today and make a big deal and give me everything I deserve. You could actually come to your birthday giving thanks to God for this past year and what he has given to you. You could look ahead with a kind of faith and hope and trust in his ongoing care. In fact, if you were to celebrate these rhythms and patterns weekly in worship, then Easter would become a bigger deal to you, and Christmas would, and Thanksgiving would, and even the 4th of July is a bigger celebration if you know that that freedom comes from the hand of God. And that could be so because you would understand the lesson of this book. That God is the source of every good, even when you cannot see him. As you celebrate God's goodness, you see his hand more clearly. We've got good reminders. Now let's look at great celebrations. Even if it's possible to celebrate the Feast of Purim without praising God, was the Feast of Purim wrong? In other words, are we to conclude, well, this is an unauthorized feast? I don't think so. Because there's something in the heart of Purim that's exactly right. They did get rest from their enemies. Their sorrow was turned to joy. Their mourning became a celebration. But like every other Old Testament feast, it's a question of the heart. Even as everything in this story is resolved, you're left wondering if everything is resolved. And the uncertainty that's hanging in the text is very clever. Because there is no happily ever after in this story unless God's people really do learn the lesson that they're supposed to learn. All of the other verses that I've already covered tell us how the Edict of Purim was distributed, how it was celebrated, but verse 24 and 25 tell us what was celebrated. And this is the place that I was afraid I wouldn't be able to explain very well. And this is the place that a careful reader will pick up the heart of Purim. Verse 24, it tells us, Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, cast lots to crush and destroy them. And we all agree with that verse. That's exactly what happened, but look at verse 25. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Every noun and pronoun is deliberately vague in verse 25. It came before the king. Everywhere else in this whole book, this king is called Ahasuerus. He gave orders. Who is it who gave the orders? Who is it who devised the evil plan, and who determined that the evil plan should drop on his own head? Well, most of us read it and we assume on those pronouns. When the evil plan came before the attention of King Ahasuerus, he wrote an edict so that the evil plan of Haman would return on his own head and on the head of his sons. Except that's actually not what happened. If you've been walking with us through this story, you remember there was no point at which King Ahasuerus said, I heard about an evil plan. You know what I should do? I should save the Jews. And the reason it is deliberately vague is because you and I are supposed to smile at the notion that Ahasuerus is saving God's people. The point is, in real life, if this feast would move from being a good reminder to a great celebration, the people who celebrate it are going to have to ask this question: what king really cares about us? What king desires my good? What king can I look to in my times of danger and trouble? What king longs for my good? It's actually the same question that you and I need to ask in our own lives. In other words, it's your choice how they will, it's their choice how they'll take this feast. It could be a party with a bunch of happy coincidences. It's a celebration that things turned out pretty good. Or it could be a celebration that I live under a God who is full of faithfulness and tender mercies. And that is the kind of thing that gives my heart joy, because he cares about every detail of my life. There is no other king under heaven who cares this way. And so what made for 5th century Jews a great celebration makes for great sermon application. There's no such thing in this whole world as blind fate. And the real king is always God. And the reader is supposed to smirk over this term, Purim. They cast lots. They rolled dice to try to figure out how to kill God's people. But you see, don't you, that when the dust settles, your life circumstances and all of the events that just seem to happen in your life, they're always controlled by God. In his world, there's no such thing as fate, and there's no such thing as dumb luck. And so the writer keeps giving you this gentle nudge to look beyond the events, to see the sovereignty of God, to see his hand in every apparent coincidence of life. And here it is again, brilliantly hidden in plain sight, just like the rest of the book, asking you to look beyond the black and white on the pages of the book of Esther, and asking you to look beyond the black and white in your own life, so that you will see the God who refuses to have his name written out of the story. It is easy to celebrate God's goodness when you see his hand in your life, and all of us have experiences of that. It's really hard to celebrate God's goodness when you can't see his hand. And that's why you and I need Purim hearts. It's a made-up term, of course. I'm talking about a heart that's characterized by the kind of curiosity that doesn't jump to conclusions when seemingly bad things happen. A Purim heart is a heart that's filled with faith, that looks to circumstances that you do not understand and still trust the goodness of God who is behind those circumstances. The Purim heart looks into the confusion of this life and says, well, God is good, and I believe he's there, and I believe he's working his purposes out. So then how do you get a Purim heart? You don't get it by pretending that life is not hard, but by reminders that God is good. Mordecai would say that a Purim heart is developed over time, that it's developed by a rhythm of feasting and celebrating what God has done. I had a conversation with a precious woman in our church this week. And she is facing circumstances that she would never have planned. And if she would have planned them, she would have planned them entirely differently. But she has absolutely no control over them. And as she talked to me on the phone, I realized this woman has the exact heart that I'm describing. And then I stepped away from the phone call and I thought, how did she get that? Well, she got it by years and years of this repeated rhythm of feasting and celebrating the goodness of God week after week. Not yearly, but weekly and daily. You see, a Purim heart grows with time and practice. And in fact, what you are here doing today is one of the best ways I know to grow the kind of heart that I'm talking about in yourself. Why is that? It's because as you celebrate God's goodness with God's people, you begin to see his hand in life more clearly. God gives us these good reminders, great celebrations. But also, let's close with these greater longings. If you read chapter 10, it reads almost like an awkward postscript, like a few side comments in order to tell you that life's back to normal. Verse 1 is so obvious. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and the coastlands of the sea. In the end, life went back to normal in his kingdom, just the way it was before. And that is that an oppressive ruler who cares more about himself than his royal subjects decided to make sure he got money back in his pocket. And the reason that this stands out at the end of the book is because you remember in chapter 2, verse 18, that when Esther became queen, that the king granted a remission of taxes to show just how generous he was. And here it is again, a reversal in the negative, to make sure you know that the more things change, the more they stay the same. That God's people and the world is still under a man who, for the moment, thinks only of himself. And so then what are we supposed to make of verses 2 and 3? Look at it. And all the acts of his power, that's Ahasuerus, and his might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with his multitude of brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. In other words, for a moment, God changed all of the circumstances for his people so that they were not destroyed. It's a story about a great reversal and the God who is the God of great reversals. The God who changed circumstances that no one could change. And as you read those last two verses, you're actually supposed to marvel that in an earthly kingdom that values wealth and beauty and power, in an earthly kingdom where God's people are actually tempted to assimilate into the empire or just despair that the empire hates them, in an empire like that, God raised up one who was of his own people to the second highest place. And in that position for a season, for a moment, there was a powerful man who cared about the welfare of God's people. And from that high spot, he spoke peace to them. And yet, even in the midst of that surprising turn of events, life in the empire just goes back to normal. Things are better sometimes, but other times they aren't. And then even when they get better, it's not quite enough. One of the things that I love about preaching the Old Testament is that these unmet longings are scattered all throughout. And you're supposed to see those unmet longings, and you're supposed to keep searching. And the writers are careful to make sure that you experience the weight of those unmet longings. Is this story really resolved. I mean, even when things get better, it was temporary. I mean, Mordecai is number two, but this petty king is still sitting in the number one chair. Did the change of circumstances really fix things for God's people? Not quite. The greatest reversal of circumstances was good, but it wasn't quite enough. Here's the fact. In this life, everything always goes back to normal. But you should pay attention to that. Because most of the time, people like you and me pray for our circumstances to change. God, would you give me a spouse? Or would you give me a better one? Would you give me a job? Or would you give me a better one? Would you give me friends? Or would you give me a better group of friends? Would you give me more money? Or help me know how to use it better? God, would you remove this sickness or this heartache or this grief or this longing? Well, Esther closes with this fact that even when circumstances change, somewhere deep down, the real longings of your heart are all still there, aren't they? There are some of you who are here and you have struggled to find hope in this life. You feel really acutely and painfully that this life is full of mundane and it is not ever enough. And there's another type of personality that's tempted to find all of your hope in what this life can give. And so this book closes with an answer to both, because you will eventually end in exactly the same place. It's just not enough. And so there's a flashing arrow pointing ahead. If there's ever going to be true welfare for God's people, if there's ever actually going to be a lasting peace in your heart, if the deep longings of your soul are actually going to be satisfied, you're going to need a greater Mordecai. Not one who's promoted to the second place in the kingdom, but actually one who sits in that number one chair. The Bible says Jesus is that greater Mordecai. He's the one whom God has highly exalted. He's the one upon whom the Lord has placed a name that is above every name. And his promise is this: you put your trust in him in this life and also in the next, and you actually will experience everything that your soul longs for one day. Do not run from unmet longings. Instead, embrace them and look to the day when Jesus will satisfy them all in the new heavens and the new earth. As you celebrate God's goodness, you see his hand more clearly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. As we've studied this book, we marvel at the fact that your name is nowhere to be seen, and yet your name is all over the place. And isn't that true in our own lives? We pray, Father, that you would give us the help of your Spirit to apply your word to our lives and to live from the certainty that you are a God who is there and you are good and you care for us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.